welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
We've been looking at a couple of ladies when I've been preaching in stories in the New Testament. And I've been saying how they're real heroes of mine. The first one we looked at, if you weren't here, was a story of Jesus meeting a woman by a well. And I don't want to go through the whole story again, but it's good just to remind ourselves of the key points. That the town that Jesus went to was a town that a rabbi shouldn't go to in the first place, it, from a Jewish cultural point of view. It was a town of rejects in a region of Samaritans, which was a region of people who, as far as the Jews were concerned, were doing everything wrong. Their religion was very corrupt as far as the Jews were concerned. And so for the rabbi to go to that area was, you know, not exactly disgraceful, but it wasn't a good idea. It was going to make him unclean. And out of that area, he chooses this town called Sychar, which means town of lying and drunks. So it didn't have a great reputation. We don't really know what it's like, but that was its name. It doesn't suggest it was a beautiful place in terms of what was going on there. But then he does something unusual. He goes and sits at this well in the midday sun. And there's a woman there who's getting water. Now, you didn't go and get water in the middle of the day because it was too hot. You did it in the cool of the day. The only reason you did it in the middle of the day was to avoid other people, because this woman had a terrible reputation in the town. As the story goes on, we find out that she's already had 5 failed marriages and she's living with another man who's not her husband. But Jesus really turns around the religious viewpoint, because he sits next to this woman and he talks to her, which, if he'd gone to this town, that was bad enough. But really talking to this woman really blows people's mind. What is he doing talking to a woman? It was shameful, particularly for a rabbi. But Jesus is reverting and changing the world's attitude to women, really. I mean, it's so quickly we can get back away from what Jesus actually demonstrated. And this was just one of many stories where he honors this woman by sitting and talking to her. And he honors her so much because she becomes, through this conversation with Jesus, to cut the story short, because we've done it before, she becomes the first real evangelist in the New Testament. She goes back to her town, where she comes from, and the whole town come to see who this Jesus is. So she brings her whole town to Jesus. And it says, after a while, it says in the text that the whole town say to her, "We now believe not just because of your story, but because we've seen him for ourselves." So she's not only an evangelist, she's a perfect evangelist in that she used her story, but then got them to look at Jesus. You know, that is what we should do. We've all got a story. But through that story, we want people to look at Jesus. So it's amazing that the first real evangelist in the Bible is not one of Jesus' disciples as such. It's actually this woman, this disgraceful woman. Because Jesus is totally turning upside down the way we're to look at people. The second story is a similar story. This woman is not in sin, but she is bleeding. And in the culture, that has made her unclean. So presumably it's a menstrual bleeding which makes a woman unclean in that culture of that time. And so she's not allowed to be around people because she will make them unclean. And she should certainly go nowhere near a rabbi, a teacher. And yet, she finds the courage to press through a crowd to touch Jesus. Because there's something in her that says, if I can touch Jesus, I will be healed. Where she got this faith from must have just been a work of the grace of God. And she touches Jesus again. We need to do the story short. She touches Jesus and she is healed. But Jesus doesn't let her skulk off back into the crowd because she's still ashamed. He wants to deal with the shame as well as the sickness. And it must have been very challenging for her. And it says that she's afraid because he says, "Who's touched me?" I think he probably knew. But he wants her to admit to it. He wants her to have that step of courage to say, "Yes, it's me." And she does. And Jesus says, "Well, your faith has saved you," is what he actually says. Healed you and saved you. And this woman, therefore, doesn't just disappear into the crowd, but is honored She's so honored, she's become part of Scripture for 2,000 years as an example of pressing into Jesus and touching him for faith. You don't get much higher honor than to actually appear in the Bible, do you? I mean, that's pretty cool. Well, unless you're in the Bible because you're a bad example, I suppose. That's not so cool. But she's in there because she's taught people faith now for 2,000 years. That woman, who, as far as the culture were concerned, was a reject. She was unclean. She was unacceptable. And we see Jesus turning it around, because women weren't even regarded in that culture as reliable witnesses. And yet he's got a woman tell a whole town about Jesus. He's got a woman establish faith for 2,000 years. Amazing. It's sad whenever the church has reverted back to putting women in a worldly position, which is in second place. He created us male and female. Different but equal. Different roles. But we've all got different roles. But male and female, he created them. So let's look at another story of another woman, again in a very different position. And it's a beautiful story of grace and mercy just emerging. But instead of reading the scripture, I thought this time I will show it to you. So that does mean, of course, everything has to work, which is always an interesting little extra challenge. Are you ready? I found it on here. Oh, well, we could watch Marigold Hotel, I suppose. But then again, maybe not.
Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well, then, I do not condemn you either. Sin again.
Hallelujah. That was the straight scripture, of course, just being read and spoken. a powerful story, isn't it? Let's just go back a little bit to see where the context of what's just happened is coming from. You don't need to turn to it, but if you want to, it's in John chapter 7. And just before this, the day before, it says the last day of the feast was the greatest. It starts off in verse 37. It's referring to the festival of Sukkot. And throughout the 7 days of this festival, the Jewish festival, the water would be carried in a gold jar or a gold pitcher from the pool of Siloam, and it was put into a basin in front of the altar. And this was done every day. And the scripture that was spoken over it is from Isaiah, and they would say, "With joy you shall draw from the wells of salvation." Now, it's easy now, looking back, we can see that what they've got there in their practices is another prophetic statement of who is to come. The wells of salvation are obviously drawing from Jesus. But to get a feeling of what they were experiencing and doing, even today, Moroccan Jews during this festival, they get water and they pour it over one another, representing an outpouring from God. So this gives you a picture of the kind of thing that's going on. And there's, on the last day, as it says here, there'd be gold trumpets, there would be singing, there would be great joy. And one of the things that they would be shouting is called the halal, which is basically Psalms 113 to 118 in our Bible, which includes lines like, for example, "Adonai, please save us." So again, you can see, and another one is God, in the same halal, is God is light. Adonai is our light. Okay? And the word that they're actually using for save us, of course, you might know from Easter time is the most common time we use it, is Hosanna. Okay? Which literally does mean save us. And so this day in the feast was called the Great Hosanna, because it was the loudest and most extravagant day. And so what happens is when Jesus stands up to speak, and we'll look and see what he says in a minute, it becomes much more obvious that he's actually saying, "I'm God." Because sometimes to us that don't understand what it's like to be living in that first century culture, we don't realize how often Jesus is just very blunt about who he is. He doesn't hide the fact that he is God at all. In fact, he announces that he's God even more specifically than if he just stood up and said, "I am God." You know, he uses the culture, he uses the symbols of that culture, he uses the scripture so that the people, when they come to believe in him, their belief is based on the word rather than him just saying something. I mean, that's not changed. Today, if you're going to believe in Jesus, we need to know what it actually says in the word of God, in the Bible. There's lots of opinions out there. There's lots of differing ideas. But really, the only source we have for reliability is one that's been around for a long time. And it's called the Bible. And it's called the Word of God. So what happens is this. It was then, so this last day of the feast, when all this noise is going on and the trumpets and the celebration, they're saying, we'll draw from the wells of salvation. They're saying God has given us light. And they're saying, "Adonai, save us." And they're pouring water over one another. It was then that Jesus stood and shouted aloud. I mean, one of the reasons he was probably shouting was it was noisy. But it was also because this was an announcement of importance. And he says, "Anyone who is thirsty." Now remember, the picture is of this constant drawing of water from the well of salvation. So when he says anyone is thirsty, he's immediately drawing upon this reference to the well of salvation. He's saying if anyone needs to be saved. No one there would have had any doubt. That's what he was saying. "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. For from deep within, anyone who believes in me will flow out rivers of living water," as the scripture has said. And he's saying, "I am this ceremony that you've been having for years and centuries is a celebration of what has now come amongst you. I am that water of life. I am that salvation. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one." He's making it very, very plain. But when he talks about the water here, he's also using that analogy of the water being poured over you. And he says, and it's not just me, but there's more of God that's coming. And it's one of the times where he talks about the Holy Spirit is coming. Jesus was referring, it says here, to the Holy Spirit. Later, those who believed in him would be filled with God's Spirit. Of course, this didn't happen until after Jesus had died and gone back to heaven. Then we have the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. And we now live in that age, the age of the Holy Spirit. But at this point, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given in that way. Until then, his Spirit had not been given to live within anyone. This would not happen until Jesus had returned to glory. Someone who heard Jesus speak said, sorry, not someone, some who heard. It made a rather important difference there. Some who heard Jesus speak said, this man must be the prophet who is to come. Now talking about Elijah, there was an expectation that Elijah would come. Others actually said, he is definitely the Christ. And Christ is the word that means anointed one or Messiah. So there were definitely people who, after Jesus had said things like this, thought, we know who he is. So I think that's really very key, because this next story, this next account of Jesus dealing with this woman, he's made it very, very clear that he is God. And what people expected when God was around was judgment of sin. That's what he was at. The Old Testament, particularly the thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish people at this time, was very focused on, you don't get it right, you will be judged. It's law, law, law. Do this, do this, do this. And if you fail, you will be punished. That is the mindset that's there. So it's particularly important that when Jesus stands with this woman, that we know that he's already made it clear who he is. And in fact, it's one of the reasons the Pharisees are trying to put him into this position with the woman that we just saw in the video. Because they're trying to catch him out. He has this reputation for being God, but he also has this reputation for great compassion. So they're trying to put him in a position where he can either choose law or compassion. But as far as they're concerned, there's no other option. This is absolutely brilliant for them. If he judges and condemns the woman and she's stoned to death, as they say, in fact, it doesn't say stoned to death in Moses. If you look up Deuteronomy, if you look up Leviticus, where it does talk about this, stoning comes in later. It does say death, but it also, there's something else that's missing here. There's no man. And it's very strict. The law says the man and the woman should be brought forward. So they're also breaking that part of the law anyway. It should be the man and the woman that are held accountable. So Jesus already knows that they're already judging the woman as the weaker sex, the one that you know, is responsible for sin. That's never God's approach. He doesn't look at women and think they're responsible for the sins of men. That's religion that imposes that idea, that concept. But Jesus is going to be put in this position. If he does say, as they think he must do, yes, she will be condemned, it then puts the Pharisees, in from their point of view, in a delightful position. Because under Roman law, which they're living under, they're not allowed to condemn people to death anymore. The Romans have actually moderated it. They're no longer allowed to, on their own, condemn people to death. So if he says, yes, she should die, she's been caught in adultery, she is guilty, he will also be arrested by the Romans for having somebody killed but without having the authority to do so. So he's in a real tricky position. If he lets her go, that will prove he's not a prophet. He's not of God, because God is a judge and judges sin. So they feel, right, this is it. We've sussed this one. We've really caught Jesus here. There's no way out of this one. I think when you read the story, you can almost see the smirk on people's faces, as they think, we've got Jesus now. But Jesus has come to show a way of compassion and love. And the woman, it appears, is guilty. There's no doubt that she's guilty. So let's go on to the next bit. So You saw in the video, it just says here, early the next day, he was back in the temple courts. The people were gathered round him and he was teaching them. However, he was interrupted, as you saw there, by some teachers of the law and Pharisees who brought a woman and made her stand in front of Jesus. She'd been caught in the act of adultery. So if she'd been caught in the act, there was a man. So why wasn't he there? They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught committing adultery. Under the law, Moses ordered that we stone such a woman to death. What do you say we should do?" And John makes it quite clear it was a trap question. They're trying to catch him out. And then there's this mysterious bit where it says Jesus bent over. So he's sitting there, says he's been sitting, teaching the people, and he bends over, and he just writes something, draws something in the sand. And nobody knows. It never was recorded what he wrote. Did he draw a picture? Was it nonsense? Some people suggested he made a list of sins at some point. We just don't know. It's obviously totally unimportant what he actually wrote, or it would be there. But it has puzzled people for generations. What did he actually write? It's the only recording of Jesus writing. It would be so interesting. Jesus is writing stuff. He didn't do that anywhere else. But we don't know. Because it's not important. He's just allowing a pause. The woman must have been absolutely terrified. She would have expected the judgment to come. I don't know whether there was a faint hope in her. You know, she might know some of the things that Jesus is known for already. Might have been a little bit of hope, but really she knows there's no option here. I've been caught. Jesus bent over with his finger. They keep questioning him. It's almost like he just bends over and just does something thinking, come to your own senses. See what you're doing. See what you're doing to this woman. He gives them a chance, really, to repent and realize how evil they're being to this woman and to the woman's family and everyone else that's part of her life. But they don't give up. They persist. So often people like to persist in judgment. In a modern culture like today's, sometimes adultery is not seen seriously. And I think we need to realize that in their culture, this was extremely serious. It was extremely wrong and extremely unclean. Many of us that are Christians would agree that adultery is completely wrong. Of course we would. Many cultures around the world that aren't Christian would also agree adultery is wrong. But I think it's lost its edge in modern life. There's much more... Certainly, premarital sex is not an issue at all. It's fine, as long as you love one another. So even in that sense, adultery loses some of its sting. It's wrong. So she's got to face judgment. But what's going to happen? And I think like all these stories, we can put ourselves in the position of the woman, but sometimes we also need to put ourselves in the position of the Pharisees. After all, we're the religious ones, really. I know we say, well, we're not religious, but we believe in God. That makes us religious. We don't like the word religious because we think it's following a set of regulations. But religion is believing in God. Or believing in a set of beliefs that guide your framework, your life. So in that sense, we're religious. So we can identify with the Pharisees. Because they're absolutely certain, and they're right, and that this is wrong, and that they need judgment. And it's not that it's not wrong, and I think that's important. It was wrong. But Jesus wants to turn around the way people look at others. Now, a landmark decision was made in America this week, where it was decided nationally that gay marriage was going to be fine. What is our response? I've been disappointed to see so much hatred being poured out on Facebook. Because I don't see hatred here. You say, oh, well, that was different. Adultery was... You can't grasp how despicable they thought it was and how despicable this woman would have been. And by that, I am not saying that every homosexual is despicable, because it's not my job to judge them. But the way I've seen Christians talking on Facebook and judging them and sending them to hell, I don't see that here in Jesus. I don't even need to talk about the rightness or the wrongness or the moral position of homosexuality, because there is a sense in our response it is irrelevant, because Jesus taught us to love our enemies. So sometimes we need to step aside from is this right, is this wrong, and realize that our call is to have this kind of compassion. This woman should have died. There was no doubt, there was nothing, that's what should have happened to this woman. And I've seen some pretty fierce stuff this week coming from the church saying these gay men need to die. That's awful. No, they need to know the love of God. They need to know what it is to walk in holiness and righteousness. And the only people that can do that is the church. So if the church is saying to every man who is in a relationship with a man, or every woman who is in a relationship with a woman, God hates you, you should be stoned, which is basically what they're saying, how are they ever going to learn of God's love and compassion? And I know it's a difficult thing to walk. And others will still hate me because I don't happen to believe that this is God's definition of marriage. I believe that is a man and a woman. And that means there are some men and some women who will hate me because of that. But it's not my job to hate them back. What about, I mean, there's still an awful lot of homophobic behavior in our country, despite our culture. There's a lot of people who get bullied and picked on because of their same-sex attraction. What about if the only real place they found acceptance and love was the church? That might change things. I was reading recently from a top pastor that you should never talk about controversial subjects on a Sunday morning. So I think I kind of broke that rule this morning. But here, Jesus has been brought into a situation. And sometimes you might feel when you're at work, and you've probably got a gender and diversity policy at work, that you're being put in a position where you're trapped. What do I do? The only answer I can give you is listen to the Lord and find the way of compassion. And find the way of mercy. Because we are not called to be the judges. Alright, that's not our calling. Where does it say you are to judge the world? The only one who will judge is Jesus at the end of time. Amen. Because the problem is that we're very good at judging others in the things we don't have a problem with. You know, if you don't have a problem, I mean, there's people sitting here in this church today, and for you, same-sex attraction is an issue for you. You will be here. You probably feel like you have to hide. And it's probably not something you want to be blasting out, but you're sitting here and you feel like you've got, I want to know you're welcome here. You're part of this. Wow, I got to stop then. That was just... But we judge what we're not... Well, this isn't 100% true, because there's two extremes. We judge what others are struggling with that we don't struggle with. You see it again and again, and we need to discover the heart of Jesus. So if you don't have a problem with lying, and you see somebody else lying, you think that's terrible. That's a terrible way. It is, it's wrong. We shouldn't lie. It's another thing that God calls us away from. But if we don't have a problem with it, it's so easy to judge that other person. But if we have a problem with pornography, oh yeah, that's really hard to get out. That's a real struggle. Yeah, we'll stand with you. We'll walk with you. And they don't judge then, because they know how hard that is. Every person has different battles. We can't just judge someone else because their battle is something that we've had a victory in. It doesn't mean we say that living an unholy and unrighteous lifestyle is fine. It isn't. But the only way to be able to live beyond what is not God's way is to be loved by God, to know his love, to be full of the Spirit, to be full of this water, this well of salvation, and to be part of a community that loves and accepts you despite when you go wrong. It's so much easier to pretend to be holy and righteous by condemning everything. It's so much easier when you're preaching. I'm aware that what I'm saying now, there will be Christians that will condemn me for what I'm saying because they think I should be much harder. But this is the Jesus I see. We saw him with the woman at the well. Exactly the same thing. There was a woman also with different husbands and different sexual relationships. And he accepts her so completely, she becomes an evangelist. And then there's the woman that's pushing through the crowd, who as far as the crowd were concerned was just as unclean. Hallelujah. So what does he do? He comes up with this line that's gone down in history. Many people that don't even know the Bibles know about this. They even use the expression, don't be the first to cast the stone. This is where it's from. If you've never, maybe you didn't even know that as you're sitting there this morning, if you've used that expression before, don't be the first one to cast the stone. This is where it comes from. John's Gospel. So they keep questioning. So he sits up and says to them, let the one among you who has no sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he bent over again and continued to write on the ground. I think that's amazing. Because do you know what he does? Let's just picture it. Remember, he's made it very clear to these people that he's God. He's already, we've had the wells of salvation. I am the water of life already. So he's already made it very clear that he's God. They've brought this woman before him. And he said, he's not said she's not guilty, let her off. He said, well, if you're going to judge her, then the first one who doesn't have sin, they need to be the first one to cast the stone. So the only one who actually qualifies is Jesus. Interesting thought. He could have cast the stone. But then he does something even more amazing, because it says he bent down and look, he's looking at the ground again. Remember, he's told them that he's God, and now he's told them, you're all guilty. Effectively. You're all guilty. You've brought her, and you're judging her, and you weren't in a position to judge. But then he looks down at the ground, so that they don't have to leave with God looking at them. He even sets them free from the shame. Amazing, isn't it? So it's not that he's just got compassion for this woman. He's got compassion for the crowd and everyone that's there, even though they were about to kill someone. He's now showing them exactly the same love, exactly the same mercy, by refusing to look at them and judge them and allowing them to leave without that sense of shame by having God staring right at you, because he's made it very clear who he is. God will never stare you out. He's not looking down from heaven, staring at you, condemning you for your sin. So many people live under that burden. And that's why they carry shame and rejection. It's not from God. He said, but I am guilty. So was this woman. But now Jesus is going to give her the opportunity to walk away in mercy. Those who heard Jesus, had heard what Jesus said, drifted away one by one, the older ones first. Only Jesus, the one without sin, was left with the woman standing there in front of him. He sat up straight again and asked her, Dear woman, this is the woman who's just been caught in something despicable. And this is God. Dear woman, how does God respond to you when you do something wrong, my dear child? Let's put this right. I don't want you to live with that. Isn't he amazing? Dear woman, where have they all gone? Has no one remained to condemn you? No one, sir, she replied. Well, I don't condemn you either, said Jesus. He could have thrown the stone. He doesn't even condemn her. He doesn't judge her. He's giving the opportunity for her to live in his mercy. Well, I do not condemn you either, Jesus said. Now go, but leave your life of sin. And that's what he says to each one of us. He doesn't say, my mercy and my grace is so amazing, you can just do whatever you want. He wants you to live according to the way he's laid out. But he doesn't condemn you when you fail. Which is good news, because most of us fail. Most days. Most hours. I aim ever higher. I start each day at the top of the ladder. New every morning is your mercy, Lord. I start each day in holiness. And by the grace of God, I'll get through as much of the day as possible. But I can guarantee there's something. And I'm not saying that there's an out. I don't go and rob the nicer store or something. It's usually something that's gone on in here. And you know what it usually is? It's usually judgment against somebody else who's doing something that I don't have a problem with. And I think negative thoughts about them. And it's like, oh, I've just been one of the Pharisees with the stone. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I mean, what a beautiful place Kingdom Faith Yorkshire will be when we're all walking with this attitude of complete acceptance, even with people who are caught in the middle of stuff. We don't even know what the woman did next. Did she sin no more? We don't know. Why don't we know? Because the mercy of God is never ending. Maybe she did. And what would have happened if she'd come to Jesus again? He would have said, I forgive you, but don't do it anymore. And if she got involved in the church when the church was birthed, a little bit later after this, she could have come into a community that would have helped her get her life on track. Maybe she was a woman. Maybe her husband was horrible. We don't know. Maybe her husband was beating her up. And this was the only place that she found any sort of acceptance in this relationship with this other guy. Maybe he was the first person that had shown her any concern. Or maybe he was using her. We don't know. And there'll be people here today who are caught in all those kind of positions. And there'll be both male and female. But God's response will be the same to everyone. Well, I don't condemn you. But go and sin no more. And you say, but I know myself, and I've made these decisions before. So what do you do when you know that you failed before? You have a choice. You can make home in the pit that you've made, or you can climb out again. And that's all there is. There isn't another one. You either give up, or you go on. It's not so much as sort of pulling up your bootstraps and being the man or being the woman, power for the hour. The way to defeat sin, the way to defeat temptation, is to have a relationship with Jesus. That's the only way. You can't do it by trying to be better. You have to, don't get me wrong, you can't just give up and do whatever sin you want, because that'll destroy your relationship with God. The problem with sin is it makes us full of shame. And it makes God seem distant then. So we need the forgiveness. We need the wiping clean so we can get back close to God. But the only way to live free from sin and temptation is to pursue Jesus more closely. You've got to be like the woman in last time's story, in last time's account, that pushed through the crowd. You've got to push through the crowd of temptation sometimes. You've got to be determined. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are people of good courage, it says in the scripture. And sometimes you have to be courageous and say, I have failed in this again and again and again and again and again. And I don't know when I'm going to stop failing. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever been in the position that you feel like a hypocrite coming to God for forgiveness yet again. No, the hypocrite is the one that gives up and sits in the pit. The person of faith that says, despite my fear, I will be bold. Despite my doubt, I will walk in faith. So despite my previous failure, no matter how many times, I will be determined to get into a closer relationship with God, that I can live more dependent on the Holy Spirit, that I can live free from temptation. There is no other way. There's no magic wand. Harry Potter's not going to appear and mutter some false Latin over you and suddenly you're free. No, if you're tempted in an area, you're going to be tempted in an area. If it's drugs, if it's alcohol, if it's pornography, if it's whatever it is. And it's different for different people. The only way to overcome is to fasten hold of Jesus, to touch him and hold on to him and let the ignite of the Holy Spirit burn away within you. And how much easier is that if we live in a community that loves us and accepts us? Because around us then will be lots of Jesus Christ. I blew it. I messed up. We've got people here in this church that have problems with alcohol. We've got people that have had problems with self-harming. We've got people who've had problems with bulimia. We've got people who've had problems with anorexia. We've got people who have problems with pornography. They're all here. Let's not put a holy face on and say, no, there's nothing here. We're all Christians. Oh, yeah, it's here. But we're learning to live beyond that. We're now a new creation. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I am a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So you think, yes, I'm going to live in my new. But it says in another place, it tells you to be determined to put on the new man. It's so easy to revert back to the old. Because the problem with most sin is it feels good. It's nice. Why does a child stuff themselves with sweets until they're sick? Because the actual eating of the sweets was nice until they got to the being sick and ill part. But they'll probably still do it again because the I'm not saying that eating too many sweets is a sin, by the way. but while they're stuffing themselves full of sweets, they've not remembered what's going to happen. And that's the problem with most sin. Why do people commit adultery like this woman? Because it's nice. They're getting something from that other relationship that is lacking. That's why they do it. Why do people drink too much alcohol? Why do they get bladdered out here? Why do they get totally bladdered? Why do they get totally gazeboed? Completely trolleyed. Because they enjoy it. That's why. There's something so much better. And that's the complete satisfaction and wholeness and acceptance that you get from Jesus Christ. But you don't really stop people getting stepladdered by legislation. Because what's going to change is the heart. And they haven't got a heart for Jesus because nobody's shown them how amazing he is yet. And they're only going to discover how amazing Jesus is by meeting the Jesus that meets this woman caught in adultery and realizing he doesn't condemn them. Because a lot of those getting cream crackered. Thank you. Totally. It's amazing how you can just use any word. Totally sofered. Totally chaired. You know, like, completely church doesn't quite work, but yeah. The only reason they're doing it is because they're trying to make their life better and do something. It's fun. You're out with friends, and it allows you to forget about the problems of bills and everything else that's in your life, and you just have a good time. Why do people call it going out for a good time? I look at them puking in the gutter and think, how is that having a good time? But it's like the child eating sweets. They were having a good time before they got to that point. And so they're quite prepared to pay the cost of that part of it because they enjoyed the other bit. But I can't legislate that away. It's in the heart. It's the heart that needs to change. And whatever the legislation is that's happening in our country on all kinds of things, not just marriage, there is that very real sense that you can't legislate away anything. It's got to be the heart that changes. That's the only thing that will make us live like Jesus. A heart that says, I want to live like Jesus. So this message, and I'm finishing now, this message speaks on two levels, and both simultaneously. You're the woman, and you're the Pharisee today. And God challenges us on both levels. To be the woman and to accept God's mercy, because so many people judge themselves. He said, go. He didn't say, remain in your miserable state, you sinner. He said, go now. You're free to go. So don't stop judging yourselves. But also there's that challenge as church to be like this, is to be the Jesus that's here. As she goes, it says that Jesus addressed the crowd again. Now remember the sukkah? Do you remember the water? The other amazing thing at the sukkah was in the temple, they would have four 75-foot-high menorahs. And they'd be burning brightly. And there'd be lots of dancing and singing around the menorahs. So it's a great party celebration for the light of God. Lots of music. And that right at the end of all of this, after showing that he's God, Jesus affirms, yes, I'm God. You see these menorahs? You see all the music and the dancing and the celebration that you're having? That's for me. Because he says, Jesus addressed the crowd again and said, I am, which obviously to the Jews is a revealed name of God anyway, I the I am. Ego eimi, he would have said in Greek. I the I am, the light of the world. Doesn't sound very natural in English, so we often just say, I am the light of the world. But he actually says, I am. I, the I am, the light of the world. I am God. I am this light. All this menorah stuff is me. The dancing, the celebrating, the wells of salvation, the pouring out of the water, the Holy Spirit, it's me. That's why I'm here. And this is me. And what you have just seen in front of your eyes, not judgment, but go and live in freedom, is me. That's who I really am. You've got transfixed into trying to follow lots and lots of rules and regulations. But actually, I'm the light. I shine on you. I've come for a relationship. Anyone who follows me, anyone who comes after me, anyone who comes into relationship with me will never walk in spiritual darkness because he has the life that gives him light. This is why Jesus used these analogies. It was all part of the culture. It's all part of what God had preordained. And it's what he's standing in the middle of. The water's there. The light's there. And he's saying, it's not just these symbols. This is the reality. This is who I am. Go. Walk in freedom. How do I walk in freedom? Jesus says, come into relationship with me and you'll never walk in spiritual darkness. You will walk in spiritual light. Come and be in relationship with me. And that's where we finish. Whether you've been in relationship with Jesus since 1973, like me, or whether you came into relationship with Jesus a little while ago, or whether you've never been in relationship with Jesus, he says, go, walk in my freedom. I don't condemn you. I'm the light. And if you want to continue to walk in the light, then develop your relationship with me, whether it's for the first time or whether it's since 1973 or even earlier. I wonder if there is earlier. Who became a Christian before 1973? Aha, we have Olive at the back there. Aha. Two people. Hey, come on, guys, we're the long-termers. Hallelujah. If you've never made the decision for the first time to live in the freedom that Christ offers. And he will say the same to you, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. So there is a real decision, I'm going to change. Then you can respond this morning. What I'd like you to do is, we're not going to have a response now, publicly, but I'm going to give you the opportunity to come and talk to me afterwards. My name's Paul, if you didn't catch that, so come and say, hi Paul, I want to be a Christian. And I'll tell you how to. It's very simple. But it's just an easy way to pray and begin those first steps of walking in the light. You can do that today. But for all of us this morning, let's just be left with a sense of, I can do this. I can walk in the grace of God. I'm going to get better. Stop feeling ashamed of the fact that you failed so many times. Get rid of the sense of being a hypocrite because you know you've asked for forgiveness for that before. Because those are just things that prevent you from living in the light. They're just lies of the enemy. You are never a hypocrite to come back to God again. That's why he died for you. You can't sin too much. That would mean that you are bigger than Jesus. You can't sin too much or too many times. It's always mercy. You say, well, doesn't that mean you could get away with something? Pretty much. But you'll never have that depth of relationship. You'll never have that experience of living in the light that you could have. That's why you don't want to stay there. But don't either carry a sense of shame or guilt. And let's be like Jesus and not judge one another, whatever we do. But encourage one another to live a life of holiness and righteousness in the light. Amen. Remember, if you're first time coming to Jesus, please come and say hello. I want to tell you how to begin this journey. Be totally blessed. We're back here Thursday night for the next time, 7:30. Different kind of evening, worship and prayer. You're welcome to come to that. Have an amazing week. Be blessed.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.